The Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in all of his epistles, at least the ones I've covered so far, he opens saying, grace unto you. Grace is the most important thing in Christianity in regards to salvation. It's what makes salvation possible. Without the grace of God being shed upon us, we have no hope of salvation. You know, we are saved by grace through faith. Because, you know, and it says, let grace reign, or that grace might reign through righteousness. The reign of grace in our lives and the salvation of our souls and our faith are all intertwined by grace. The grace of God. And what is grace? A lot of times, you hear it said that grace is unmerited favor. It's favor that you did not merit. And the funny thing is, a lot of people who say they preach grace teach you that there is some work you have to do in order to merit grace. Meaning you have to choose to love God or trust in the cross of Christ to receive the grace of God. But the grace of God comes first. It precedes all other considerations. Your ability to love God or receive the gospel or live in obedience to God's word is all predicated on the grace of God being shed upon you first. Because to all men is not the grace of God given. The grace of God is not given to every single person. Now, it's given to all peoples, meaning Jews and Gentiles, male, female, rich and poor, small and great. It is given to all in that sense, but not in the sense of every individual. There are vessels of grace, vessels of mercy, as they're called in Romans chapter 9, and there are also vessels of wrath. There are the children of disobedience and the children whom God favors. There is no earthly way to tell the difference between those things, except, well, there are definitely signs. There are definitely seals that appear. But ultimately, until Christ be formed in you, you know, those things have, you know, I'm always very slow to judge things before their time. Like Jesus in the parable of the tares of the field, he said that the good man said to his laborers, who were the angels, you know, they asked, should we tear up the tares? He says, no, don't tear up the tares, lest you tear up some of the wheat also. If the judgment of God had come down on the day Stephen was stoned, the Apostle Paul would have been found to be a sinner. But because of the grace of God, as Paul had stated in his other epistle, and you know, I'm teaching this epistle having already taught the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And so my references to those books are going to be mostly in affirmative statements and not always going back and leading you by the hand. So if you haven't studied those books with me, it's highly recommended that you do. Because I'd like to build on a foundation as opposed to relaying the foundation each time. But still, if you look in the first chapter of Ephesians, you will read the way in which God calls people. Before they are born, he predestinates them to be adopted. The grace of God is the mechanism by which God selects those whom he has ordained for salvation. And so that is what makes it so very, very important. Without it, we cannot be saved. There's nothing we can do to make God pleased, we can do to earn the grace of God. And by prior good behavior, I cannot make God turn and say, hey, look at, he's looking pretty good. How about him? I'll help that boy along. He's showing some signs. If I give him a little more, maybe he'll turn to me. Maybe he'll choose me. Pick me, Paul. Pick me. Like God is this, like you're picking teams and God is the last one and nobody wants to choose him. He's just desperate that you would choose him. It's a bunch of nonsense. In all the epistles we've studied so far, this is the first mention of bishops and deacons. A bishop is the Greek word episkopos. Or we have the Episcopal Church. Episcopal, episkopos. It means to look over or to oversee. A bishop is the overseer of the church. This is really the role most pastors are filling these days. They are overseers. They are in charge of the church. A deacon is, diakonos is a servant. And it means, so these are people who are officially, I'm looking back in the Old Testament time. I don't know what modern deacons, what they do, I don't care. I want to know what happened in the old times. Some of the first deacons in the church would be men like Stephen, who were appointed as official servants within the body of Christ to execute different offices, whatever those might be. I mean, a lot of these things may overlap. You could be a prophet and a deacon. You could be a pastor and be a deacon if you had like a separate overseer. Of course, the way, by tradition, most churches are organized in such a way that the pastor is pretty much everything. Most. Or that the pastor is the bishop. I mean, that's pretty universal. But it doesn't have to be, by any means. Someone could be in charge of the church and never speak publicly. It could be like a behind the scenes. They're the overseer of the church, But they're not necessarily the shepherd of the sheep. They could be the one watching the shepherd of the sheep. They could watch several shepherds, You could have, like in a city, you might have one bishop and have, I'm just talking about Old Testament times. You might have the bishop of such and such a city, and under him would be other churches and so on and so forth, But it's an important role. I think a lot of these things, I'm saying them by permission and not by a law, because what the apostles began, the traditions that they started that were not written down are completely lost. That they are not represented by earthly churches that have, that claim their descent from the apostles. And a lot of our attempts to replicate things found in the Bible they come up a little short because we don't necessarily know everything that their situation entailed. You know what I mean? But we live in a different era, and we can take the spirit of which these things were said and the spirit of God, and we organize our churches based on the leading of the Holy Spirit. So continuing in verse 3. I like the way he says, this one is interestingly addressed from Paul and Timothy. And how he calls them servants of Jesus Christ. And I had said that a deacon was a servant, but it's a different word for a servant. I believe that one is, diakonos, which is like a hired servant. It doesn't necessarily mean they get paid, but they could be paid, I suppose. But what it means, like a servant, as opposed to the word above in verse 1, daulo, means slaves. The slaves of Jesus Christ. It means bondmen, as opposed to being like a free servant. The difference between a slave and a butler. A butler is a servant, Or a maid is a servant, but they are not it doesn't include the idea of that absolute servitude. Now, we're all the servants of Christ. We ought be in the church, or growing up into the servants of Christ, by all means. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So, and he's saying, every time I think about you, I thank God. I really do. Always in every prayer of mine. And I make requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, everything he asks for them, he says, I love asking it for you. They're very precious to him, the brethren. Their fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. This word fellowship is a very important word in the New Testament. Koinonia, or koinonia. It doesn't really matter how you pronounce it. But literally, it means common. That which we have in common. Like, let's say, they say there's the camaraderie of thieves or scoundrels, because they have things in common. And there's the fellowship of the gospel, means the things we have in common as it pertains to the gospel of Christ. Which, as Christians, when we gather together in one body, we have things in common. Now, some people may... This is what the fellowship of the gospel is not. We're all hanging out together. Hey, did you catch the game? Oh, that last play? Oh, how are the kids? How are the kids doing? Oh, they've grown so much since I've seen them last. Wow, I can't believe it. Or, so what are the newest problems? Well, I can't start my car. I've been having money difficulties. Blah, 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 blah. All this carnality. A lot of times people, they get together and then they call it fellowship time. And all they're doing is sharing their carnality with each other. Or even their mutual, like in a church, you could have cliques where certain people like each other and other people kind of don't. And they all stick together with their own kind. And in that way, they think, oh, I'm fellowshipping with my friend. But that's not the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel is the commonality of it's how the gospel brings us together. It's how the things of God bring us together. To me, fellowship is when I go up to another brother and I start talking about the things of God. When the apostles would get together, they weren't talking about the latest craze in chariot wheels, or what was happening down at the forum, or all the petty little things of life. In fact, even the distributing of the poor got to be such a burden at the apostles. That's why they appointed deacons in the first place, was to take care of lesser matters. The great and weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the things that ought to be on our tongues when we come together in fellowship. That's one of the things is, I've gone to churches where they make a big deal about their day of worship. The only thing is, it's all, as soon as you come together with them, out of their mouths, it's not the things of God. And if you want to sit around and talk about the things of God, everyone disappears. I gotta go, gotta go, gotta go, gotta go. We already sat through enough of that stuff. Had enough, I've had it preached at me. you know, not discerning the Lord's body. They were eating and drinking Christ. But the bread of the Lord is contemptible. I mean, they don't wanna eat and drink and live Christ. They don't obsess about it. Oh, I'm supposed to be somewhere. I gotta go. You know? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming to the Philippians? And all they want to do is talk about trite stuff. He comes to impart on them some spiritual gift. And they just want to go out for lunch. Can you imagine? I can. But Paul had a great fellowship with the Philippians. He was confident about something. In verse 6 he says, I'm being confident of this very thing. This is what makes him, this is where he gets his joy in those prayers. I really think that. This gives him joy. That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if anyone didn't heed my warning in the beginning, it doesn't matter because it bears repeating. God has given us by his divine power the ability that we might be partakers of the divine nature. I'm paraphrasing from 2 Peter chapter 1. And also from Titus. That we could, you know, the denying godliness. Remember, we talked about grace in the first verse. It says, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and righteously and godly in this present world. There's a certain kind of life we're supposed to live. Because why? Like Paul said, I travail until I see Christ formed in you. It was Galatians chapter 4. And then remember also in Ephesians, he had talked about, it's chapter 3 of Ephesians, I believe. Or was it 2 even? Oh, no wonder I'm not finding it because I was looking in Galatians. It was, I think it was chapter 4 of Ephesians. He says, chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That is the work which God has begun in us, is to bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul was confident of that work, that he had begun that work, and that he, God, meaning, that he had begun the work of making them like Christ, and that he would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or unto, is, I think the idea is like looking to that day. Because why? It says, well, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, well, you know, we don't know exactly what we're going to be. It doesn't appear what we're going to be. There's a lot of mystery about it. I mean, on one hand it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? And then when Jesus appeared to his apostles, he says, look at me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see I do. And it says when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to have a body like his, which is glorified. But we will not be in the flesh. Ah, but wait. According to the Apostle Paul, even now we're not in the flesh if we're walking in the Spirit. See, we have to walk in the Spirit in order to inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot walk in the flesh. The work of Christ on the cross, as Paul had said in Galatians chapter 1, he gave himself for our sins. Why? He gave himself for our sins, chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That is the will of God, to deliver us from this evil world, that we could live in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, without spot, without blemish, walking uprightly and in obedience to the God of Jesus Christ, and in walking in the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, we would come to the point where we become the image of Christ on earth. It would be like a new person had been born in us. Jesus Christ. He was formed in us. So it talks about seeds and, you know, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. Because when the seed of Christ remains in you, it grows. In faith it grows. It says, add your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, long-suffering, etc. You know, he adds all these things to faith, and it grows into this perfect man, Jesus Christ. So where I become a mirror, and he that looks at me sees a reflection, and the reflection they see is Jesus Christ. That is the good work of God, which he will perform. Or perform or execute. You know, he's gonna make it happen. It's that day. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. Meet means, you know, suitable, appropriate, or right. It's right for me to think this of you all. Because it is right for me to think of you because I have you in my heart, and so much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation, you are partakers of my grace. Meaning that the goodness of God towards me is rubbing off on you. Just like those of you who study with me. If you've studied all the books I've already taught, the grace of God that's given to me is rubbing off on you. You are a partaker of my grace. And so, to me, it's right for me to think of you who listen to me. That he that has begun a good work in you is going to finish it till the day of truth. You know why? Because you're listening to me. You're heeding the words which God is teaching. So until that day, it must be performed. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and so much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace. Defense is where we get our word apology from, apologia, right? And it means to make a plea, like in a legal court case. Apology, we think of it as like, I'm sorry. And so the English word apology really has come far away from this word. It means, what it's more like is to make a case for something. You know, I'm not guilty, Your Honor. And then you have all the pleas that go with it. It's to make an argument. And so defend. And the confirmation of the gospel, confirmation indicates the stabilitement. You know, to make something stable, to stabilitate it, you know. To set it in its place, because you see, there was all kinds of false gospels, even in the times of Paul, going forth, okay? He talked about it in Galatians. He talked about it in Romans. You know, people who walk contrary to the doctrine, which he taught. People who preach contrary to the doctrine. People who preach another gospel, he said, they are accursed. He doubled it. He said it twice in Romans chapter 1. If any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed. He said, if I preach another gospel, let me be accursed. So in all those things, they partook of his grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, God is my, you know, what he's saying is, God is my record means martyrs, like we get martyr from that. It means my witness, how I greatly long, which is one word, actually. It means to really, this is like to dote upon and intensely crave. It's almost like an obsession. You know, what he's saying is, I am just in the bowels. You know, remember someone says the bowels of Jesus Christ? That's sort of like a weird term to us, because when I think of bowels, I think of like bowel movement. What is he? You know, that just doesn't make any sense. Well, they would think of, like in the times Paul says, oh, the God is their belly. And you think, oh, their God is like they could fill their food bellies with food and eat. No, the belly and the inner bowels, was like considered, in the figurative sense, to be like the inner part of the person. You know, it's like the center of you. You know, your center of gravity is somewhere in your bowels usually. And that is the most central part of the person, of themselves. So what he's saying is, you know, and that's where the and where your feelings are, and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? It's from that point. You know, my bowels, speaking of the great, you know, you think about it. Today's science would be like, well, you don't have anything in your stomach. Well, think about it. Like, I think about the feelings I had when I was courting my wife and the butterflies in the stomach, as they call it, those feelings in there. You know what I mean? When you have those intense feelings and you get those feelings in your stomach, sometimes nervousness or excitement or great longing. It's from the bowels. And what he's saying is, I long for you in the bowels. He's like, I'm down in Jesus' bowels and I'm longing for you. Like, I'm the butterfly in his stomach on your behalf, so to speak. Okay. And he's saying, I pray that your love may grow and grow in knowledge and in all judgment. You know, this is there's a couple words in Greek for knowledge. You know, just, it could be just gnosis, from we get like agnostic, meaning doesn't believe in anything or doesn't know anything really. But this is epignosis, which means like precise knowledge. It means you would have a more, you know, he says you would abound more and more in this very, not just general knowledge, but the specifics. And in all judgment. Judgment's extremely important to be able to judge things. To know right from wrong, or to know how to properly interpret the scriptures, to be able to have good judgment. Because I'll tell you, people today, they put a bad word on, judgment is like a bad word. Oh, thou shalt not judge. Judge not. But Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. It is a terrible thing to have bad judgment. We want to make good judgments. Judgment, mercy, and faith. I mean, those are the things Jesus said to the Pharisees. Those are the things you ought to be paying attention to. Judgment, mercy, faith. Why? Because that's how you can approve the things that are excellent. Now, this is kind of in English, it kind of loses a little. The word approve, I believe, means in the sense of like, yeah, dokimazo, test. It means like, you know, you it implies approval. You know, like FDA testing. They're going to test it and approve it. You know, it's been tested. Yeah, I mean. So the idea is the test is to approve and to determine the positive. You know, like, what is it? Because you can have you can approve something wicked. And the sense of this is you're saying, yep, that's wicked. You're making a positive judgment. That's why it's approve. You're approving what it is. The things that are excellent, and the word excellent, see, our excellent is a really bad translation. The word means to differ, see. It can be good, you can approve good and evil. But not in the sense we think of English, I'm not approving of evil. We think of approval as in the sense of, oh, go ahead. But it really means, oh, that's what it is. This is evil. I've approved it. So that's the sense in which this is saying. You need to be able to judge. Between, you know, as Paul says, you know, those who are, what it says, those, everyone that uses milk is a babe, right? And those who use strong meat have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment is another word that is, you know, revolving around judgment, discernment, circumspection. Hey, you need judgment, you need to seek it from God. Because that's the only place you're going to get it. I can't, some people, someone recently asked me, like, well, how do you tell when things are symbolic and things are, you know, not? And I think, I'm like, well, we'd have to go through numerous examples in order for, all I can do is demonstrate how I know. I don't have, like, this hard and fast rule that I came up with, because I've never really given it that much thought. maybe in 10 or 15 years I'll have something I could say on that regard. But really, for someone to learn what it is you need to diligently study and find out how that happens. Or sit in on someone who's teaching and then see if you can approve what they say. Or disprove. Or disapprove, I should say. To be sincere. I like this word. It's an interesting word. It comes from two words. One has this idea of the sun's rays. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it. There's too many vowels. And the other one is the word for judgment. Krines or krino. You know. It means like something that has been had the light of the sun's rays shined upon it. It means to literally to judge by sunlight. Meaning, and the implication is it's been tested and proved to be genuine. You want to be genuine and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. And I love this. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. You know, righteousness has its fruits. I tell you what. Righteousness has fruits. It's born fruit for me. I haven't attained all the righteousness I desire. I've not attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not by any means. But I have attained righteousness certainly in things which it would have been impossible for me to be righteous in, except by the power of God. That he delivered me from drug use, alcohol abuse, etc., etc. I always pick out those two things. It's not as though those are the only things I was delivered from. But those things really were ruining my life and made my life miserable. And the fruit of the righteousness of that is a lot of joy and a lot of peace. And a lot, how could I begin to speak of all the things that I have reaped from the righteousness which God has already given me? And I know I can already see ahead of time when the fullness comes, all the fruits that I will reap of the fullness of that. And it's another, it's fruits plural. Because it's manifold. I mean, there's just so much that you get. You get more credibility. You get more authority. You get boldness. When it's actual righteousness, you know, because remember, don't be deceived, little children. As the Apostle John said, little children, meaning he's speaking to you in the most condescending possible way. Let no man deceive you. Okay, what I'm about to say is absolutely true. Don't let anyone mince words or tell you otherwise. He that does righteousness is righteous. Okay? That means you cannot say you are righteous unless you do righteousness. If you don't do righteousness, you can't claim it. Based on what? Based on, because they claim righteousness, don't they? I'm justified by faith. I have righteousness because I have faith. Well, look it. If Abraham had believed God, it said Abraham was justified by faith. Why? Because he believed God. All right, now he sees Sarah. He says, all right, God, I believed you. Now I'm going to stick a knife in Sarah's womb and end her pregnancy. Is he still righteous? He slew the child. The child of promise. He slew the promise of God. He killed it. And so do ministers do the same thing. When they take the promise of God that we should be delivered from this world, and that in this world we should walk godly, soberly, and righteously, when they take that promise and they make it of none effect, saying you can't be perfect, you cannot walk in righteousness, that Christ came so that you would merely have an illusion of righteousness in the sight of God, but not in the sight of man. Meaning, you're still sinful on the earth. It's just that God looks at you as righteous now. When they say that, they stick a knife in Christ's, in his back. As he's being formed in you, they stick a knife in and they twist it and they kill that child. They kill him. because he will never be formed in you. If you believe that, your faith has come to an end and died. So what do you do? Repent. Believe the gospel. By Jesus Christ are gained the fruits of righteousness. Well, to get the fruits of righteousness, you have to have righteousness first, right? And to be righteous, you have to do righteous. Now, understand, we're saved by grace. And you cannot obtain the grace of God by righteousness. Righteousness is obtained by the grace of God. It says in the book of Romans, a verse I like to refer back to a lot. I'm not sure what verse it is, but I know what it looks like on my page. I'm just going to kind of flip through here till I find it. I think it's probably back further. Yeah, it was back further. Before chapter 7. Before. Verse 21 of chapter 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Romans chapter 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. You know why? Because as Paul said in the book of Titus, I feel like I have to recover these things because I know there's going to be somebody out there who's going to listen to this and they're going to say, I just want to do Philippians. I don't want to do Romans. I just want to go right to Philippians and I don't want to listen. There you go. And for those of you who are listening, well, it always bears repeating. And you'll remember, oh, it's Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 that says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. See, we're to differ from other people. We have things in common, koinonia, with each other that other people don't have in common with each other. The fruits of righteousness, the preaching of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, the hearing of faith. These things we have, and we hold them in common. The other things, you know, I don't like sports. When guys start talking about sports, I just am sort of like, yeah, whatever. I used to play sports. I used to love sports. In fact, I still like to play sports a bit. But I don't like to talk about it, honestly. I don't like to talk about a lot of other junk. So if you want to talk, I love to talk about this stuff. In fact, anyone who knows me knows. If you sit down and talk with me about this stuff, it's possible. If it were possible, we might never get up again. Okay, continuing, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, that little section there, for some people who are unlearned in the word, could be a stumbling block because they think, oh, well, gee, no matter how the gospel is preached, it's okay. And that's not the way to look at it. Let me go through this again. What he's saying is, you know, remember, this is, Paul wrote this epistle in prison in Rome. The epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are known as the prison epistles because Paul wrote them from prison. And he's saying, you know, I want you to know this, that the things that happened to me have rather fallen out, or really come rather to the furtherance of the gospel. it's very clear, you know, that as opposed to being arrested being a negative thing, it's a positive thing. It actually is furthering the gospel. And he's saying, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. This word prior palace is the praetorium. Interesting. It is supposed that this might refer to the Praetorian Guard and not necessarily the Emperor's Palace. But whatever, it doesn't matter. He was in prison. You know, there you go. It's like, to me, that's boring stuff. Honestly, when people start, oh, well, he was in, what year was this book written in? And then, where exactly was Paul held? Was it in the Praetorian Guard, in the palace, in a friend's house? You know, we know later on he had a house and so on and so forth, but, you know, he was under guard. And the way in which it's manifest is the sense that his bond, he's not in prison because of man. It's because of Christ. You know, he's not in prison because he was an evildoer, though it be said he was an evildoer. You know, that's what they were, they said he, there was some evil he was doing. But the reason he was in prison was because of Christ. The reason he was, because of his, he would preach Christ. And he had appealed to Caesar because of the Jews who were trying to persecute him, for fear that he might be turned over to the Jews. Obviously, most of the believers at this time are still Jews, but still, meaning the Jews who were not believers. That's sort of like, you know, a lot of times people look at that and they think, oh, it's against the Jews. It's like, no, it's just, he's just saying that because that's like, that was the group that was, you know, persecuting him. It'd be like saying, like, oh, the Catholics are after me. You know, I used to be a Catholic myself. Doesn't mean that everyone who, you know, but what it means is, what it means. Okay. What he's saying is the brethren are waxing confident in my bonds. The fact that he would be in prison and not break, you know, testify to people. When they saw, he wasn't all like, oh gosh, Lord, guys, get me out of here. Get me out of here, guys. Would you get me out of here? But rather, they saw the way he was and it emboldened them to speak the word. And they weren't afraid. Like, Paul can go to, look at this guy, what he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. I'm not afraid to suffer. And then he was saying, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. And this always was sort of a bit of a thing as I was reading. Like, what is it about this that, like, you know, why would he say this? You know, we shouldn't envy each other, right? We shouldn't have strife. You know, he says, we know that that's not the way we ought to be. And he says, the ones preaching Christ of contention, which properly means like intrigue, like in the sense of, in fact, this is, in Galatians, one of the words that's used under the fruit, the works of the flesh. Not sincerely or purely, you know, not in a pure way, not for the love of the gospel, for the belief of the gospel, but I think in a sense he's saying, supposing to add affliction to my bond, is they think that but maybe by preaching the gospel, that Paul would get in bigger trouble by bringing more attention to what's going on, that maybe they would, that he would become, have a greater affliction. And the others knowing that they're doing it out of love, knowing that he is set for the defense of the gospel, that's what he's there, is to apologize, quote unquote, on behalf of the gospel. Make his defense. Then he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, pretense means, an outward in show, a pretext. I mean, see, the thing is, he isn't saying they were preaching a false gospel. They were preaching the truth. But they didn't mean it within themselves. Now, to me, this is almost like Bible publishers, because a lot of them are associated with denominations. And I said, like people who don't understand necessarily, but spread the gospel, quote unquote. Now, I have a great objection to those who think that it just means, okay, I'll just go out and say Christ. I mean, because if that's so, and even Orthodox Christians, which I'm not, would understand that, like, well, you know, that, well, the Mormons preach Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witnesses preach Jesus, and, you know, and the Protestants look at that, and they say, well, there's, you know, and they have all kinds of excuses, because they know. It's, you can't just preach Jesus broadly and just say, well, as long as they got Jesus in their preaching, it's all good. It's not. What he's saying is, remember, and, you know, consider the time in which he's living. Christ is being preached, you know, in a very simple way. And he doesn't necessarily go into the great details. But if it was a false gospel being preached, you can bet he would be very much against it. As he said before, if anyone preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. So we know Paul is strongly against any sort of false teaching or false preaching. What he's saying is these people are preaching the truth, yet they don't, they're doing it on a pretext. Meaning they're doing it to try to hurt me. They think that by doing this, they're going to hurt me. And he's like, I don't care. Like, let's say if they're doing this causes me to get whipped more. You hear how much they're preaching that word, Paul? And you're going to pay. You know what I mean? He doesn't care. He said, I'll rejoice. I'm happy. And I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I want not. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Hold there. What he's saying is, like, I know that this is just gonna, you know, be good. The thing there, as it says in the Psalms, and then the problem, you know, the pit that the wicked are falling into, the pit that they dig for the righteous. And that which they intended to be harm towards them is turned to their good. And God knows the ways of the righteous, and his eyes are always upon them. And he's saying, you pray for me, I'll make it through this, and it's going to turn to my salvation. Okay. According to my earnest expectation, which means intense anticipation, one word, and my hope, which is the hope is really the idea of expectation, and anticipation is more like it's just, you know, I'm hoping, I'm anticipating, I'm expecting that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body. At one point he says, you know, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. I someday hope I could bear in my body marks of suffering for the sake of the gospel. These are the scars I got when they beat me up because I said he is born of God, doesn't commit sin, or because I preached that by faith You know, the thing is, in every generation, there's sort of like a sea change in, as far as like, you know, look, at the time of Christ, they were all walking as best they could, quote unquote, in the law. As Christ pointed out, they did not follow the law according to the law. But, you know, there was like all this legalism going around and so on and so forth. And in the time of Paul, there was different problems. And today we have our problems. And they're sometimes a little different. Like today, in the time of Jesus' time, everyone thought they were righteous and they were trying to be righteous. They would excuse themselves and so on and so forth. We have something similar today, except people know they're sinners. They just deny that it's possible to be righteous, even though the whole purpose of Christ coming was to make us righteous. Because that's how we were saved. The grace of God gives these things to us. He comes to us and provides us with the means to obtain righteousness. With all the means. In fact, he's the one who begins and finishes the work in us. It makes us the perfect man like Jesus. He's saying, my hope is that I'm not going to be ashamed in any of this. I'm never going to be ashamed of the gospel. God, let me never be ashamed of the gospel. Let me be bold, right? In Christ, magnified. Megaluno. Made great. You know, let my body serve as something to make Christ even greater. Because of all the things that were suffered in this body. For his name's sake. That magnifies him. And he says, whether it be by life, by continued living, or by death. Or maybe my death would really serve Christ and magnify him. For me to live is Christ. I am alive. Christ. To die is gain. I die, I gain. You know? Because I'm going to magnify God in my death. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Meaning, this suffering I'm going through, I believe that's what he's referring to, is the fruit of what I've been working for. You know, to suffer and die. Or to just suffer and live. He said, but what I will choose, I don't know. I don't know what I would choose. Live or die, you know. Because I'm kind of in a straight between two. Straight, you know, a tight place. I have a desire to depart. The word depart, it literally means for to return. And it's used in a lot of different places, translated return. And it's used as the way you would refer to a ship pulling up anchor and leaving. To unloose as a ship weighing anchor. You know, like a ship lifts its anchor up. And I don't know. To me, that sounds like resurrection. Because ultimately, as I've always taught, and 1 Thessalonians will make that very clear, what I teach on this subject, and the teaching of the scripture as well, because all I teach is the scripture, without any sort of... All my doctrine is what I've been instructed in the scriptures, not by man, but by the Holy Ghost. And there, granted, there's man's stuff in it. It's the stuff that comes from this man. That's why I can lead you so far. But ultimately, if you continue to listen to me, if I continue to listen to me, as far as this study, this is like a captured moment in time. I'm 35 years old. 10 years from now, I might change. Like the things I said about the church and the way the church is organized, that was just kind of by permission. A lot of things, in, you know, like Paul, when I talk, I don't always tell you what I'm saying by permission and what I'm saying by the judgment of God. But you have to discern that. You have to be able to tell what's from what. Because some things God hasn't revealed every single detail to me. As I go through these books, sometimes I'm like, interesting, you know. And I go through it and I'm sort of deliberate and I try to cover everything, but there's a limitation. But the word return, when it says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh. So that's the same word, return. So that, in that sense, you see how it wouldn't make sense there to translate that when he depart from the wedding and come to where he's going. So it really is not a big difference. Except, what I would say is, you could say return in what sense? I return to the dust from whence you were taken. To be risen with Christ. Because, one of the nice things about death is that the next thing you know is you're raised from the dead. Because the dead don't know anything. Like, all the dead that are in their graves right now, in their perceptions, when they rise from the dead on that day, it will be as though they had just fallen asleep, and a moment later woke up with a start. I think that's awesome. And on earth, we're always anxious. We want all the dead to be up in heaven, right, watching us as time goes by. But God dwells in eternity. He isn't like bound. If you were with God, you'd be in eternity. You wouldn't be right now, watching right now. The dead don't know anything about what's going on in the earth. The dead aren't watching the earth. They're dead. God can call people up from the dead for a time. He can, so on and so forth. But your death, the next thing after you die is resurrection. That's the next thing you will know. And so it's an instant shortcut. And Paul knew and taught this. He referred to the dead as them which sleep in Jesus. He doesn't mean that in our time he would go and be living with Christ in heaven, quote unquote, but that by returning to the dust, he would also be returning to the Lord, in the sense of that's the end of his journey. He would know nothing more until the resurrection. That is the truth. That is what the scriptures teach. So he had a desire to finish his life. I mean, it would be nice to be finished with life. To have run your course. And he was feeling at this time that this trip to Rome, he knew within his heart that hey, this could be it. This could be the end of the line. And so he was looking forward to the end of the line. He'd suffered a lot of things and thought, my death would be the final suffering and I'll be with the Lord. Or I could live a while longer. He's like, I don't know, it would be good to live a while longer. I think the same way, except that for me, it's much more imperative that I live because I think I got all these children. I need to live. But if I had run my course and my children were all adults and I was, a man in his 50s and I was staring down death for the Lord's sake, I'd think, maybe this is the time. And it wouldn't be nice to finish up here. It's like, maybe I'd like to go a little further and see what's over the horizon. I'd like to make it to the last day. But even if I fell a little before that, which I do expect, actually. Still, you want to live out that course. You want to finish up your walk. Saying, it's more needful for you. The people around you need you more than you need to live. Those of you who serve God. So 25 says, and having this confidence. This word confidence is the same word as faith. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Meaning, I have this faith that I think he's implying as much as it is needed. I'm confident I'm going to be here for you. For your furtherance. Which means progress, advancement. Joy of faith. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token and of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So, he's saying, you know, if living would make you rejoicing in Christ more abundant, that I could come, I would, you know, he's saying, I'd love to come back and see you again. Just to, if it would make you rejoice more, all the more reason. But now he's also admonishing them, hey, let your conversation, which is your it means, let's see. Polito, it has the word like politics in it. It means to behave as a citizen. It means your public conduct. Act like a way that becomes the gospel of Christ. Whether I see you or I'm not there, so I can hear of your affairs, the things you're doing, the things concerning you, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, and you're striving together. Notice, there are certain things in the gospel which are unique compared to the way philosophies of the modern times work. See, people say, well, you're so single-minded. They said this to me. You're single-minded. I'm like, well, is there something wrong with that? It says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're supposed to be single-minded. It says, can two walk together except to be agreed? In the Christian gospel, we are to be of one mind. They say, well, it's because someone once said to me, well, in the church, yeah, but in real life, you don't want to be single-minded. I was like, oh no, you do. And it doesn't mean you don't judge things. You just, I have one mind. I never use any judgment. I'm just. But what it means is that however you are, you're of the same mind together. You know, whether it be of judgment, you know, you're of the same mind in judgment. Doesn't mean that all the judgment has necessarily been done. Certainly not in this age. I feel like in this time, we're so far removed from the apostles and things have so fallen and degraded that it's really a completely, it's just a mess. Big mess. Striving together for the face of the gospel. I guess as I see this, my heart breaks as I read this. The faith of the gospel. Faith, you know, the substance of the things you believe. What is that? See, the gospel is good news. Gospel is, you know, Jesus Christ came, died to forgive our sins, and that he might deliver us from our sins. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The gospel today is, believe in Jesus and escape hell. As if by merely believing in Christ. And it says, it is by merely believing in Christ. Really, all this is accomplished through faith. It is all just by faith. But the problem is, they don't really preach Christ. They've preached the name of Jesus Christ, but not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And when you separate the doctrine of Jesus Christ from the name of Jesus Christ, you're just preaching another doctrine in the name of Jesus Christ, which does not lead people to salvation, but to perdition. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. I mean, what? The fact that they're our enemies. When someone's against me, to me it's like, oh, it's a token of their perdition. You know, they're trying to terrify me. Not that anyone's ever tried to terrify me. That would be interesting. Someone said to me I should watch my back, and I was like, well, that would be... I don't know, it'd be kind of interesting. I mean, I've never been persecuted. Yeah, I don't know. When those things come, you have to deal with them. I don't have adversaries particularly. I mean, I have people who disagree with me, but I don't look at them as like... I know they're my enemies for the gospel's sake, but... You know... The worst way in which people have been out to get me was to misrepresent the things I say. That to me is pretty, you know, pretty small as compared to like what they did for Paul. You know, oh, let's whip him, let's beat him, let's stone him. But to us, see, when there are enemies come against us, that's our token of salvation. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I think it was verse 3. He said, you know, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. Sorry about the sniffles. I just have not had a good sinus condition for the past few weeks. It's kind of chronic with me, so... I hope it doesn't disturb people's ability to listen. But if it does, it does. And maybe it's just too much for someone to listen. And maybe they should just turn it off. Because I don't need disciples. I'm not out to make disciples. I'm doing this for myself. Because the Lord said, Paul, you teach. And if I teach, I teach. I don't do it because I need to teach anyone anything in particular. I do it because these things have to be taught. And if you will hear, then good. If you will forbear, that's fine with me too. Because I've already, in teaching this chapter, I've been edified. I'm walking away a rich man. For those who listen, they can be enriched by it too. For those who don't, maybe there's some other way they'll be enriched. But they won't be enriched by this. We have to be suffering for his name's sake. That's part of having Christ formed in you. You can't be like Christ unless you suffer for his name's sake. The fact that that's tagged on. I mean, look at. People will say, oh, we can't be perfect. We can't be righteous. We can't be like Christ. It's like, well, then we wouldn't have to suffer either. Because, I mean, what's the point of that? You know, why would we have to suffer? Why would we be appointed to suffering? Why would it be given? Given? It is given to us? I don't want that. I mean, didn't it say, if a son asks his father for bread, will he give him a snake? If he asks for salvation, will he give him persecution? Yeah. Because persecution is salvation. Now, bread is not a snake. Okay? You understand? But you got to look at the way God looks at it. To him, suffering is good. It's good to suffer. I have an analogy for that, but I'm not going to go into it. It's just something I've suffered some physical pains at times. And sometimes when I could stop it, I let it go. And people are going to think I'm psycho because of this, but I don't care. I've let the pain continue. Just to feel the pain. See, like, how sharp that pain can be. I mean, believe me, I've winced from many pains. Especially when you get that pinched nerve in the ribs. That one, sometimes I'm like, I don't know. That really bugs me, you know? Other things I've had, and I just let it hurt. Knowing I could stop it just because I wanted to believe me, I don't think it impresses God or anything, but personally, in being able to endure things, God sees it as something he wants to write in us and to create in us so that we can become more like Christ. As Christ suffered many things. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted all that time. I mean, that's just amazing. The things he suffered on the cross. And prior to that,
and plus having the power to rescue himself from it. Amazing. So you have the same conflict which you saw in me, and now to hear to be in me. What is that same conflict? What does he mean by that? Same conflict, blah, 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 blah. I don't have any, I never wrote anything down. Oh, agon. That's interesting. The word agon is agony. We get agony from it? Agon. Do you realize so many English words come from Greek? Yep, agony is a Greek word. Agony, apology, a lot of medical terms. I mean, I could go through a bunch of Greek words. I'm not going to, you know, politics, you know, democracy, all those things come from, you know, from the Greek language. Even, well, I was going to say gospel, but I'm like, no, not gospel. Euangelion, you know, that's the gospel. That's, I don't think we have an equivalent. We have evangelism. Evangelism is like euangelion, which is the good news. That's what I was saying. Evangelism. Anyways, so we have the same conflict, the same agony. Think of it in those terms. It literally means like a fight. So it is conflict. You know, the fight is the agony of this wrestling. You know, the fighting. You saw this fighting in me. This fight. You have it. And now you hear about it in me. And what is the fight? I suppose it is the fight against the adversaries. You know, those who are the adversaries of the gospel. Like I said, it's not necessarily those who preach it. If they're speaking the truth, I let them speak the truth. Like Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. As long as what they're doing is right. If they're speaking lies, though, in the name of Christ, I don't rejoice in that. I do in a sense, though, in as much as the word of God is being fulfilled, right? But part of me, I'm like Paul. He says, I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, to whom pertain the promises, etc., etc. I think of my Christian countrymen, my fellow Americans, to whom pertain all these promises to which they are complete aliens. Yet they all abide in churches. Now, I used to always say, yeah, well, most Americans are Christians. They still are. But the number is falling. The number of irreligious people has more than doubled in the past 20 years. And it's going to increase. And, you know, honestly, a lot of people really lament it. And I get excited. You know why? Because it tells me they're rejecting the false gospel. The gospel of the mainline churches. They're rejecting it. And it makes an opening. Because in the fullness of time, as these numbers increase, it's because kids aren't being, you know, a lot of people call themselves religious, but they're not raising their kids that way. And their kids grow up with no religion, no faith, knowing nothing. And I know the time is going to come when God's going to make a door of utterance open. And the gospel will be preached to a generation of Americans who do not know the gospel. And many of them are going to hear it. And a few of them are going to be saved.